I'm very pleased to present my wife to you. You know, I've been writing on theological matters for years now, but the true theologian in our family is my wife. She loves to discuss the issues of theology because she understands so much the practical character of them, that they really change lives. And if you don't have a theology, you're not going to do very much changing, because that's really what determines it. So I'm glad to have Elaine come now and take some moments and tell us what are some of the changes that happen as God goes to work in our lives. And then we want to open this up to just a time of discussion and question and answer, and we'll both participate in that. So come on, dear. I'll sit right here. Behave myself.
Yes, that's fine. Thank you. I know what you're thinking. What in the world can that woman say that he couldn't say better? I agree fully, wholeheartedly. Therefore, I don't know quite why I'm here. maybe we'll discover that. It may take years to discover that. together. I think what I'll do, since I have a limited time, and it takes women longer to say things, you know, but I'm going to try to limit my time to maybe 10 minutes or so. You can stomp on the floor, time me, and then stomp on the floor. Or just yell, Mom. I always answer to Mom. That'll remind me to stop. But I thought I would develop a few of the context verses around the passage that Ray used so beautifully a little bit ago. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The verse that precedes that is extremely critical to our understanding of 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I think will help us develop some practical aspects of it. As a matter of fact, let's begin with 14, because that'll give us a more complete context. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he who died for all, and he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, and of course I learned from every good theologian that therefore points back to what has just been said, refers back to what has just been said, because of the fact that all have been died for in the death of Christ, because of that, we are privileged now with a new life perspective. And the perspective is this. We regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, because we have this whole different perspective on life, because God has given us a totally different mindset, we are therefore able to live as new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old mindset, the old way of thinking about Christ, about God, about ourselves, about others, has passed away. And the new life that we live is lived in the context of this new mindset, this new way of thinking about ourselves, about God first, about how we relate to him and how he relates to us, and therefore how we relate to one another. I like to think of it as a triangle. God at the top, the one from whom all the gifts of life come. Gracious gifts, gifts that are unearned. God is not a legalist. It's we who are legalists. We insist that what we give be earned, and then it's credited to us. because we have paid for what has been earned. And we live with one another on a legalistic basis most of the time. But God deals with us in grace. He gives us what we cannot earn and therefore must be given. And I think that this is the context in which he wants us to view one another. All gifts coming from him puts us all on an equal basis. The world talks about equality, but they never can achieve it because the world's mindset is legalistic. Equality that has to be earned is never equality. Equality that has to be demanded is never equality. The moment we demand our equality with another person, we put ourselves on an unequal basis. Demand always puts us on an unequal basis. The moment we begin to compare and compete, we lose our equality. We don't gain it by that. We lose it. And that's the only way that the world knows to interrelate with one another is on the basis of comparisons and competition, because outside of Jesus Christ, we're dependent upon performance in order to have a sense of worth and value among ourselves. But in Jesus Christ, as Ray has already developed, we have a sense of worth that is unearned. It's a gift, a free gift from God. That's the implication of the gospel. And I declare to you that we have, therefore, an attitude toward life that is totally radical and life-changing. We have a message for this world where people are striving to be equal, and it's a futile kind of striving because they will never be able to achieve it under the world's value system of legalistic interrelating with one another. In the Christian community, I think then the question that we have to ask is, do we really view one another as equals, of equal value, of equal standing? See, if our standing comes from God and it is a gift and cannot be earned, then that levels us immediately, doesn't it? If God says in Romans, through the Spirit of God, by the hand of the Apostle Paul, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then that puts us past measuring our sins. That says each of our sins, each of us as sinners, is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. He died because of any one sin that we may have committed would have been sufficient to cause the death of Christ, because it was an assault upon the righteous character of God and made us rebels before him. So it puts us all on equal levels to say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're equal then as sinners, and we're equal in our righteous standing before God. We, my friends, have equality, the thing that the whole world is striving for. But the thing is, in effect, we have canceled out this righteous standing before God, this valid sense of worth before him, by having pedestals and pariahs in the Christian community. We have those who are considered achievers, you know, the spiritual superiors, the people who go out to mission fields. They're, of course, better than the rest of us because they've gone overseas. It's a peculiar system that we have, isn't it? And then within the marriage relationship, which is really the spindle from which all of life is woven, the spindle relationship that is the role model for all relationships is marriage. Within the marriage relationship, we have legalistic expectations of one another, don't we? We expect other people, we expect our mate to meet the demands of our human lives. We expect our mates to play a God role in our lives, to be our sufficiency. And when we lay that expectation on one another, we lay an unreasonable expectation upon one another. We expect then from one another what God is intended to provide. Have you ever been disturbed and expected your mate to be your peace? I have. Doesn't work too well, no matter how he tries. Because he's not God. God is my peace. If I get my peace from him, then I have something to share with my husband. If he gets his peace from God, then he has something to share with me. But what we're sharing with one another is the peace of God. Shared flesh, shared carnality, shared performance is not going to enrich any of us very long. It's a very temporary, humanistic way to live. And I think that one of the greatest advantages of knowing who we are in Jesus Christ and knowing that he is the source of our life, that he is our peace, that he is the one who grants us unconditional love. As a matter of fact, the only one who can. Because we are such need creatures that we're always trying to buy love. We give love in order to get love. But he doesn't give us love that way. He gives us love just because he gives us love, just because he gives us love. Not because we've earned it. He doesn't wait till we can earn it. He gives it unconditionally. And he's the only one who can. And when we look for unconditional love, we look for it from the God who can give it to us. The only one who can. But we do lay that expectation on one another, don't we? And when we do, we're being legalistic. That's what legalism is. I think sometimes we boil the whole legalistic system down into lists, and we say, you're legalistic if you keep this list of rules. No, that's not legalism. You can be legalistic not keeping rules, too, because legalism is really the system in which we try to establish our sense of worth and acceptance by what we do or don't do. Doesn't matter which side of the coin it's on. But when we stand complete in Jesus Christ and we know we already have unconditional love, unconditional acceptance, unconditional forgiveness, then we can translate that into giving to others without price tags, love and acceptance and forgiveness. That's about 10 minutes.
Thank you, dear. Now you know why I don't let her speak first. Because then I wouldn't get anybody to listen. Well, we've thrown out a lot of ideas that I hope has stirred your thinking, awakened some questions, puzzled you perhaps a bit, and that you'd like to pursue more directly and specifically. So we're going to just share answers as it may occur to us to try to deal with what you bring up, but you have to raise the question. So this is your opportunity. Anybody that wants to bring up a question or challenge a concept, whatever it is that we've been talking about, or it's not clear to you, want it further explained, please raise your hand and we'll begin with that. Okay, back here. Can you speak up and I'll repeat the question so it will go on the tape.
Thanks for asking. The question is, in the triangle with God at top, what are the other two points? The other two points are you and me. If we see God as the source of life, then that puts us on an equal basis with one another. I love that sense of equality that we get. I can truly say, I am just as good as you are. You are just as good as I am. In the righteousness that we get from Jesus Christ as a free gift. And that really gives us an understanding of where one another, where we are as persons. We can relate to one another as peers, not from pedestals, you know, not from any kind of complexes, either superior or inferior. I believe the best definition I've ever arrived at for the word meekness is simplex, without complexes, either superior or inferior, but just simply an attitude of peacefulness about who we are in Jesus Christ, resting on the sense of value that He gives us freely. That's a long answer to a short question.
But I think you see that this is really a description of the way Jesus was. He wasn't impressed with high monkey bucks, was he? He didn't kowtow to the mighty and to the influential. He talked to them just like he talked to anyone else. Neither did he look down upon the weak and the little known and the obscure. He dealt with them the same way, because he saw this, that human beings in the sight of God have worth only because it's a gift to them from God, and therefore what they do or don't do doesn't change that. Yes, is the hand over here? Yeah. Okay. Yes, the question is, what is rejoicing? If it's not stoicism, and it's not masochism, and it's not hypocrisy, well, what is it? I really left that off because I hope to pick that up tonight and develop that more fully, but I'll be glad to give you a quick answer on that. Rejoicing is appreciating what the choices God has made for you are doing in your own character and personality. Appreciating the warmth, the increased tolerance, the understanding, the mellowness that is coming into your character because you're learning how to see life differently. And you know, I went to a hospital once and visited a man who was had just had his leg amputated. He was a Christian, and I expected to find him very depressed, but he wasn't. He was rejoicing. And he knew that might not stop the spread of the cancer that was taking his life anyhow, and it proved not to do so, that the amputation was not sufficient. Cancer took over, and in a few weeks, actually, he died. But when I came in to see him, he was rejoicing, and he said to me what has often been said by many, but it stuck in my mind because of the circumstances, which I think is a wonderful, full, and perfect expression of what Christian rejoicing in suffering means. He said, "I would not have chosen any of the trials that have come to me, but I wouldn't have missed one of them for the world." And I think that's what is meant by rejoicing. You want to add anything?
Well, it just reminded me of what it said about the Lord in Philippians. It says, you know, He prayed in the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He prayed that the cup be passed from Him. But then He made Himself subject to the will of God. And then in Philippians it tells us that who for the joy that was set before Him, mm-hmm. so that He saw beyond the agony of the cross, which is something incomprehensible to us because we can't imagine a holy being taking on all of the sins of the world. It's just mind-boggling. He saw beyond that kind of agony to the joy of redemption, to a redeemed people, to you and me, which is really mind-boggling, isn't it?
Elton?
Could you elaborate on this? I thought I heard you say that before a person's a Christian, that his spirit is controlled or influenced by Satan.
Satanic philosophy.
But that's not a demonic.
No.
Where does it start to become demonic possession?
All right, that's a very good question, Elton. The question is, where does the satanic control of our thinking and actions, which characterizes all fallen humanity, where does it begin to merge and lead into demonic possession? This is the danger, of course, to which as a race we are exposed. We must never forget that life, the basic character of life as it's revealed in the Scripture, is not that it's a playground, but a battleground. Now, much of the media to which we are exposed day by day is trying to convince us in very subtle and powerful ways that life is intended to be a playground. And you know how much of appeal is made for selling various products on the basis of you deserve this. You've got it coming to you. It's your right. You know, you deserve a luxurious cruise in the Caribbean. You've got this coming, and we get that appeal all the time. And another appeal is that you're in control of things. You can decide what you want. You're in charge. Now, all that is part of the satanic philosophy to convince us that we're not exposed to a battle. We're not under attack. We ought to be experiencing love and comfort and peace and all these things and no struggle. Life ought to be that way. And the more we give in to those things, the more the satanic philosophy is able to take a deeper grip upon our humanity. And eventually, individuals, as well as whole societies, can kind of succumb to that satanic philosophy to the degree to which they begin to manifest demonic control. Most of you, I'm sure, have been watching The Winds of War. And the character who played Adolf Hitler there was, in my judgment, an excellent actor, did a marvelous job of that, because he caught the demonic quality about Hitler. The fact that here is a man who had so opened himself up to the satanic lies by which the world lives that he gradually became demon-controlled to a considerable degree. And this is the danger, therefore, of going on, living according to the world, following the course of this world, because you're being led deeper and deeper into a manifestation of involuntary satanic control. And that can emerge at last in a whole society. It's evident in much of what's going on in the Kremlin today. Agitated violence, senseless violence. In the streets of our cities, this is a result. Our youth are succumbing to this. And under the influence of drugs and various other things, which are part of the satanic lie of wanting to be self-sufficient and macho and able to handle life yourself, they are drifting into more and more demonic expression. That's what's traced for us in the first chapter of Romans. You want to add?
I was just thinking, George MacDonald said, when a man ceases to believe in God, it isn't that he believes in nothing. He will then believe in anything. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a very suggestive phrase.
Okay. See, the point we're trying to get across, and I would judge from your thoughtfulness about this, is coming across, is that these things are not just religious truths, just for Christians to kind of titillate their minds with. They're explanations of what's going on in the world and why men and women act the way they do and what can be done about it. That's why it's so important that we allow, as Paul says in Romans 12, allow the renewing of your mind by the Word and the Spirit of God so that you think like God thinks. Then you're thinking realistically about life. All right, other questions? Yes. The question is, how can one determine the difference between trials that I inflict upon myself and those which the Lord sends me? Well, the answer is there isn't any such difference. We are not in control of life. We think we are. We think we afflict by our bad decisions and so on, and bring upon ourselves various trials. And we do. That's part of it. But that's also God's insistence that we make that choice in order to show us what the results will be. See, it's His way of getting our attention. I was back in Virginia Beach, Virginia, a few years ago, and I met a man who told me that he and his wife were lying in bed one morning, and their teenage son, who had been having some mental disturbances, suddenly appeared at the door of their bedroom with a gun in his hand. And without a word, he shot them both, lying in bed. And they were only wounded and scrambled out of bed, and one hid under the bed and so on. And the father managed to get hold of the boy finally and take the gun away from him, even though he was wounded. But then they called the police and turned the son over, and they had to put him in a hospital. But that man said that by that deed, which was shocking and horrible to contemplate, and confronted them, you know, with the terrible feeling of being attacked by their own son, that God got his attention, he said. He'd been trying to say a lot of things to me, as he put it to me, that I hadn't been listening to. I'd hear it and then I'd kind of slough it off. But that got my attention. And I began to listen to what God was saying. And the result was it turned him into a powerful witness for what God could do in a human life. And he began to find boldness to speak to other men about the realities of life that he had never had before. Now see, this is exactly what we've been looking at in Romans 5, isn't it? That these sufferings, pressures, trials, problems produce, first of all, a sense of steadiness. We don't panic. Then character begins to emerge, reliability. And that leads to hope that God is doing something with us that we long wanted to have done. And that in turn leads to boldness. See? And here is a man who was actually rendered bold to speak plainly about his faith by the circumstances which he came through. Now, he could look back upon his experience with this boy and say that much of the problem that the boy was suffering from was because of wrong decisions he had made. But how do you rule God out of that? When Paul in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians speaks about his thorn in the flesh, his famous thorn in the flesh, 12th chapter. Remember, he says that there was given him this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, he calls it. Came from Satan. Was given to buffet him and trouble him. But he prayed to God to have it removed. But God said, no, I won't remove it. Now, is God involved in that? Yes, in every trial, both Satan and God is involved. Satan's intention is to use it to destroy us. God's intention is to use it to strengthen us. But in both cases, he is the one who has allowed it to happen. Do you want to say something?
Of course, the whole book of Job addresses that too, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Is it God giving permission to Satan to bring about circumstances that perhaps Job never saw as we do when we read the book of Job, and yet it brought him to a place where he saw the glory of God as he had never seen it and could never have seen it apart from suffering. Again, another quote, C.S. Lewis said that pain is the flag of truth planted in the rebel soul. I like that.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and he also said, you remember that, what's that quotation about God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our work but shouts at us in our pains. And we begin to listen to him. Yes. Does what always happen? No. No, it doesn't always. If you don't see it as coming from the love of God, it will make you bitter, angry, rebellious. It will narrow your life and result in just terrible inner attitudes of despair, depression. So, that's why it's so important to see what God says about it and what He's doing in it, and see it as coming from a loving God and not a wrathful, vengeful God.
Does it stay that way, or does it keep going that way?
The trials?
Starts going that way.
Oh, the bitterness. Well, I think bitterness is in itself an additional trial that God has allowed in order to wake the person up. We don't like being bitter. We get finally tired of bitterness, and we see the awful, wrenching results of it in our lives and those of those around us. And so it's an additional pressure, in a sense, from God to wake up and see that you don't have to be this way. See, just the fact that you're going through some terrible experience doesn't mean that you have to handle it the way you're handling it. Johnny Erickson, good example, isn't it? Girl who was bitter when she first was damaged and could no longer function as a teenager. Went through a terrible time of anger at God and so on, but finally began to see it wasn't getting it anywhere. It was only making her own life more miserable and those around her, and finally began to listen to what God was saying in it, and now has a beautiful life, great influence, far more widespread impact than she ever had before, effective instrument. And though the pain and the emptiness and much of the trial is still there, she has learned to handle it in a way that is a testimony to the whole world, isn't it? What God can do. Yeah. Okay? Yes, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, that's a very helpful verse. That's true, Hebrews 5. Do you want to comment on it? I don't want to dominate this.
I'd like to, how...
Why don't you handle that?
Well, the verse does not infer that... Oh, sorry.
The question was, what is the meaning of that verse in Hebrews 5 where it says, though he were a son, Jesus, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. What? All right. She wants me to start it out. What did our Lord have to learn to obey? He was already obedient, wasn't he? He never disobeyed his Father all his life. What does that verse mean then? He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Well, there is one thing, you see, that he never had experience of in the realm of obedience as the eternal Son of God. And that is to do something that God wanted him to do when he didn't want to do it. By virtue of his character as sharing the nature of God instinctively within the Lord, everything God wanted to do, he also wanted to do. See, he said, I have great pleasure in doing the things that please my Father. It's my whole delight to do the things that please my Father. So that there was an agreement there. But there's one occasion, at least, when what the Father was asking him to do, he didn't want to do. When is that? Yes, the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. So that though every fiber of his being was crying out to protest this will of God, this painful will of God that lay before him, and he didn't want to do it, he nevertheless chose to do it. Now that's what it means when it says he was tempted in all points like as we are. Because we're often in that predicament, aren't we? Knowing there's something God wants us to do, and we don't want to do it. We feel we're going to be cheated or deprived or something, and we don't want to do it. But that's where we learn to walk in obedience. And then God will bring out, as he did with him, tremendous blessings from them. Now,
I'm suffering under great temptation at the moment, and I think maybe I'm going to give in, however, wherever the chips may fall. But do we dare mention the word submission in this company today? It's always a risk. Women really wrestle with this word. We wrestle with it first as though it were not a Christian word, as though God were not calling upon the whole Christian community to be submissive one to the other, as unto the Lord, which he is. But there is, beyond that point, a well-defined role of headship for a husband and of supportive, shall we say, submission. I'm afraid we have the roles that God has given. In the headship and submission relationship between husband and wife, there must be a consideration of the equality, the equal worth of both, the equal standing before God, the equal spiritual privilege before God. And if there is not that, then it is not godly headship. And the wife is likely to affect a kind of pseudo-submission that is not honest, that is not true, that is not spiritual, and that is not therefore glorifying to God, and that is not contributing to the wholeness of the relationship. But it seems to me that one of the vital factors in it is that we consider this very aspect of the wife at times. There are times when, in the relationship, the husband is called upon to make that final decision that may at times go against the will of the wife. And in those times, and I think they should be few and far between, if there is an honest consideration of both sides, and they both are trying to accomplish God's will and not their own, then there should be very few of those times. But there will be those times, unquestionably, when the husband will need to make the final decision, and it may violate the will or the desire of the wife. And those, I think, are the times when we're called upon to exercise the grace of obedience for Christ's sake, and therefore demonstrate before the world that we are free to do that. That we don't feel put down as persons. That it's not a put down of our person to do that. But it is an act in which we identify with the same kind of obedience that Jesus Christ had when he submitted himself to the will of the Father, even though it was a painful thing for him to do.
Yeah.
Now, let the blows fall.
That's a well put question. Does God cause suffering, or does he merely allow it? And if he does that not mean that Satan is kind of God's hitman, he said? Well, that may not be too inaccurate a way to put it. You read the opening chapters of Job, and you see that the initiative to test Job did not come from Satan. It came from God. It was God who called Satan up and said, Have you considered my servant Job? Take a shot at him. And Satan just responded to that. Now, why would a loving God do a thing like that? Well, the answer is because Job desperately needed it to become what God and Job both wanted him to be. See? And God knew it. And so, behind this choice of using Satan, if you like, as a hitman, is the wisdom and the loving care of God for us. He's called us to be, as he warns us at the beginning, that when he comes into our lives to change us, he's not just going to deliver us from a few things that we're unhappy about, he's going to deliver us from some things that he sees are very hurtful to us, but we'd like to hang on to. And so he's going to put us in circumstances that will take those away as well. It's very much like we feel about going to the dentist, you know. We put off going because we know that when he gets his fingers in our mouth, he may find some other teeth that aren't hurting. And we don't mind him dealing with the one that's hurting, but he may want to do some more. And that's what we don't like. And yet it would be a very poor dentist that didn't faithfully perform his job when he had the chance. So this is how we have to see this with God.
Beyond that, of course, I always have to add something. This is the woman's prerogative. I think this whole matter of self-centeredness often comes out in our perspective on suffering, too. We seem to see ourselves as isolated from everyone else in our suffering. We see our aloneness, but we don't see how it fits into the cosmic plan of God, that everything that happens to us is really, the fallout is going to be felt by everyone around us, who in turn are going to influence others, so that we are all woven into the fabric of humanity. And so everything that happens to us has cosmic proportions to it. And that's why we can't just determine what's in it for me. Again, God is delivering us from that self-centered perspective of life. And we can't see beyond what is happening to us very often. Maybe just the immediate circle of friends, but we certainly are not ever going to be able to see what God has done in the rippling effect of some event that has occurred in our lives. And therefore, we trust the wisdom of God in it. We trust His sovereignty. We trust His sovereign prerogative to take us and use us. And at this point, we begin to see this as a dignity, a calling that has excitement to it, that has even joy to it, because now we are really a part of what God is doing redemptively in this world, and He's using us. Our life is being woven into the fabric of what God is doing in this world, and that's a pretty exciting view of suffering too, I think.
That's why I think when we stand in glory before the Lord, life is over. Our feeling and our expression will be very much like that man whose leg was amputated. We will say as we look back on our life, well, there's a lot of it I would never have chosen, but I am so grateful that I was put through it because of what it has done. And the changes it's made. Yes.
Maybe we should take one more question, okay?
All right. Yes, the adversary has spoken. Yes.
As we pray, he was in prayer. Lead us not into temptation. What are we really praying?
All right, the question. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. What do we mean by that? Well, you want to try that? Theologian?
Do we define temptation as different from testing? Is he talking about sin there?
No. Obviously, you can't make that lead us not into sin, because that's an implication. God does lead us into sin. And we're
temptation
told
to sin.
Yeah. Into temptation to sin. And we're told that in James that God does not tempt any man to sin. So that that has to be excluded immediately. Well, that leaves the other side of the word, which is testing. And what we're asking for is
the same thing that Jesus asked for in the garden.
Yeah, the same thing that Jesus asked for in the garden. Go ahead, speak on that. I don't want to just sit on your knee and be a puppet.
I said let the blows fall, but I didn't mean him. No,
go ahead.
You say it.
No, go ahead.
I was just testing to see if he'd agree with me, actually. But that is really what Jesus prayed in the garden, isn't it? Isn't that the essence of his prayer?
If it be possible,
let
this cup pass from me. Okay? Same thing.